Good morning, everyone. As some of you may know, well, as you just mentioned, my name is Levi Stafford. I've been here before, and I'm very thankful to be here once again this morning. And so before we begin, I'd like to open us in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together this morning. I thank you for your word and the time that we have to study it. I pray that you'll open our hearts and minds this morning and reveal to us the truths that you have in it. Lord, I thank you. In your name I pray. Amen. Each day, each one of us has had to make a decision. Some of these daily decisions will be big, some of them will be small, some of them will be easy, and some of them will be hard. And of course, some will be right, and some will be wrong. The Bible, too, is also full of decisions. Every person in the Bible, every Bible character, has had at one point or another to make a choice. And today we are going to be looking at another person in the Bible who was given a choice. In fact, it may have been the most important choice of their entire life. They were given the option between two choices, and they wanted both. But as it is with choices, they can only have one. And unfortunately, as we'll find out quite soon, they made the wrong one. And so if you have your Bibles with you, or if not, there are Bibles in the pews, please look with me at Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. That is Luke 18, 18 through 30. Starting in verse 18, we read, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" For some context, earlier in this chapter, Jesus has been teaching the people, and he's been telling them parables, and directly before this account, Jesus has just had the interaction with the children, where the parents are bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples are trying to send them away, and Jesus says the famous line, "Let the children come to me." In fact, if you still have your Bibles open, look with me at the verses 16 through 17. "But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" It is from the context of these verses that our account begins. Looking again at verse 18, we read, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So Jesus, having just finished talking about the kingdom of God, is now asked by this ruler how someone can inherit eternal life. We aren't told who this ruler is, or even what he's a ruler of, whether of a synagogue or religious position or something else. However, it is clear that he holds some position of authority, and, as we'll see here quite soon, a significant amount of wealth. We also don't know out of what attitude this question is asked, whether one of sincere seeking, general curiosity, or even selfish gain. However, as we read this account, I do believe that it becomes apparent that he has at least some genuine desire to know how he can be saved, and at the very least some respect for Jesus, as he refers to him here as good teacher. Verse 19, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, at first, this might seem confusing, even contradicting. For you see, we all know that Jesus is good. In fact, he's the only truly good person to have ever lived. And besides that, we also know that he is God. So why does Jesus rebuke the ruler in this way? Well, as we know, Jesus isn't just concerned about our outward actions. He's primarily concerned about our heart. And so it may be that Jesus knows the rich ruler's heart and knows that he doesn't really believe that he is God or even a good person, but is only saying this. For all of us, it can be easier to say something than it is to believe what we say. And this verse, Jesus is challenging the ruler to see how committed he is to what he says he is. And it continues in the next verse. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." The commandments that Jesus lists here are commands 5 through 9 from the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. You may have heard before that the Ten Commandments can be broken into two sections, with commands 1 through 4 relating to our relationship with God, and commands 5 through 10 relating to our relationship with each other. And so excluding the command not to covet, which is command 10, Jesus is only asking this ruler if he has been obedient to the physical commandments, the commands relating to man. For I think that we can all agree that it is easier not to murder someone than it is to keep God always first in our life. It's easier not to commit adultery than it is to always keep the Sabbath day holy. And while Jesus did later extend some of these later commands to include the heart, I think for the most part the point still stands that the commands relating to man are more physical and the commands relating to God are more spiritual. So again, Jesus is only starting off by asking the ruler if he has been obedient to the physical commandments, which he has. Verse 21, and he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." Now, this is a pretty big claim, but if we just assume that the ruler is telling the truth, and Luke doesn't give us any indication not to, it would seem that this ruler has lived a relatively upright life. I mean, he's never killed anyone, he's truthful, respects his mom and dad. In short, he might be what we call a good person, right? And now, of course, there are many good people in this world, are there not? And though it pains me to say it, unfortunately, I do believe that there are also many good people in hell. From the outside, this ruler seemed good. However, as we just noted, Jesus doesn't just want outward actions. He wants our hearts. And as this ruler is about to find out, it is not by our works that we are saved. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." I don't know about you, but that seemed like a big one thing. This ruler, like so many of the other religious leaders of his day, had been obedient to all the physical requirements. This ruler had obeyed the 7th commandment and the 8th commandment, but he had neglected the first one. This ruler had put something else in his life before God. Now, I do want to be clear here that what Jesus is ascribing is not a universal command. Jesus is not telling everyone to go out and sell everything that they have. Rather, in this verse, Jesus is addressing one man's heart problem. An analogy might be helpful to better understand what Jesus is getting at here. I want you to imagine with me that you are a rich merchant sailing across the sea in your ship when suddenly a storm arises and your ship crashes on some rocks, sending you and all of your goods overboard. Well, amidst the waves, you are able to reach out with one hand and grab hold of your chest of treasure that contains all of your earthly wealth. Suddenly, a rescue ship comes into sight, pulls up alongside you, and tosses you a rope. And so with the rope in one hand and your chest in the other, they attempt to pull you up. But you find that the weight of your chest only serves to pull you down deeper into the water. From above, you can hear your rescuers calling down to you to let go of your chest and be saved. This is the position that the ruler finds himself in. He has his wealth in one hand and his life in the other, and he knows that he cannot have both. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, which does he love more, God or money? Verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. I want you to hear the adverbs in this verse. He became very sad. He was extremely rich. Both of the words very and extremely imply large quantities of something. However, to me at least, the word extremely seems greater than the word very. And I think that this points to a deeper truth. For you see, while the ruler was sad, his sorrow did not outweigh his wealth. Or in other words, he was not more sad than he was rich. Going back to our analogy, this ruler had chosen to let go of the rope in order to keep his treasure. He had loved his wealth more than his own life. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus sees that the ruler has become sad and knows right away what is going on through his mind. He then makes a profound statement that it is harder for those who have wealth to enter heaven than those who do not. Now, does this mean that no rich person will ever enter heaven? Of course not. We know from the Bible that both Job and Solomon were very wealthy and for the most part very godly men. And so what is it then about wealth that makes it harder for those who have it to enter heaven than those who do not? Well, if we think back to our analogy, if the merchant's chest had only had a few copper coins in it, he would have been willing to part with it in a heartbeat. And secondly, not only does a fuller chest make it harder to part with, but the weight of it also serves to pull you down deeper into the water, just as money can lead you into temptation. Even Paul himself said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. However, Jesus doesn't just stop there, but he takes it a step further in his famous saying, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." I actually brought a needle with me today. It's a little smaller than the one in the picture. In fact, I don't even know if you can even see it, but if you can, you'll notice that's extremely small. I did not bring a camel, at least not a real one, with me today, but for illustration's sake, you can just imagine me as the camel. And I don't know about you, but after looking at it, I don't think I'm getting through this needle. In fact, I don't think any of us can fit through this needle. Verse 26, those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Luke doesn't tell us who these other people are, although from other accounts, we know that they were Jesus' disciples. And right away, they understand the implications of Jesus' statement. For if the rich were camels, what would represent the middle class? Maybe this water bottle. What about the poor? Maybe this penny. And even though we have now reduced the size down to less than 1/1,000th of the original, we are still no closer to threading the needle. The disciples realize that what Jesus is essentially saying here is that it is impossible for anyone to enter heaven. Verse 27, but he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Now notice here that Jesus doesn't deny their thoughts. In fact, he confirms them. Humanly speaking, it is impossible for anyone to be saved. However, we are not saved by human might, as Jesus reminds us here. God is the one who makes the impossible possible, and it is by him alone that we are saved. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Peter, the disciple, speaks up now, and he asks this sort of question statement out of what could either be curiosity or even pride. But you see, if it is difficult for the rich to enter heaven, where does that leave him and the other disciples who have given up everything and followed Jesus? Jesus doesn't keep Peter wondering, but answers him in our last two verses. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life." In 21st century America, we are able to live some of the most comfortable lives that anyone of any generation has gotten to live. But having to lose our homes or our families because of Christ, it's not that big of a reality. However, in first century AD, as well as in many nations around the world today, where Christians are persecuted and killed for their faith, this was a real concern. You could be forced out of your home and rejected by a family if you confess Christ. But in these verses, Jesus reminds us that if we lose our earthly family members, we will gain thousands of spiritual brothers and sisters. Or if we are rejected by our earthly parents, we will be accepted by a heavenly Father. And if we lose our homes because of Christ, also because of Christ, we will gain a far better heavenly home. Jesus tells us here that whatever we lose to him, we will receive back many times more, whether in this life or the next. However, I would like to ask a question. If we have not lost anything, then what are we hoping to receive? I think this is important for all of us to consider, myself included, especially because of the ease and comfort of lives that we do get to enjoy. And so Jesus tells Peter, and all of us, that whatever this world has to offer, Christ offers better, and that whatever we lose to him, from him, we will also receive much more. And now to conclude our sermon this morning, I would like to briefly look at some common questions that would naturally arise when reading this account. First, is it wrong to be wealthy? Well, if you look throughout the Bible, you will find that nowhere does it condemn being rich. It only condemns, as we have already looked at, the love of money. Money is a tool that God gave to us so we can better serve him. And it is when money stops being a tool and becomes an idol that it becomes sinful. And secondly, is Jesus implying here that the only way to be saved is to sell all that we have and spend the rest of our lives in the ministry? And while this might not be a bad decision, and many great men and women have done this, I again want to be very clear that this is not a requirement of salvation. Rather, Jesus knows the rich ruler's heart, and he knows that money will always be an idol for him. So long as he has wealth, he will try to put it before God. Nevertheless, Jesus' words still apply to us. That every day when we find ourselves with one hand on our chest and the other on the rope, we will have to make a decision. Are we willing to give up everything for Christ? And this does not apply only to money. What is in your chest may hold any number of things, and what is in my chest will be different from what is in yours. Nevertheless, we must make the decision to let go of whatever it is that is keeping us from serving God. But now, what does this look like? And how can we do this in our lives? Well, while letting go of your idols may include any number of steps, I do believe at a minimum, we'll at least include these three. And that is recognizing, letting go, and grasping on. The first step is recognizing. We must first recognize what it is in our lives that is keeping us from God. And this can be difficult, as our idols may be those things that in and of themselves, all right. Just as money can be good when used rightly, so many of our idols are those things that are good when kept in their proper place. But our idols are those things that we think more about, spend more money on, invest more time and energy in than we do the things of the Lord. Anything that we give higher priority to than God becomes an idol. Secondly, once we have identified what it is in our lives that we are placing before God, we must then be willing to let it go. And I cannot tell you that this is easy, but only that it is necessary. It is, after all, called a treasure chest, for that is where we keep our most valued possessions. However, the only way to effectively carry out this step is with the third step, and that is grasping on. For we will always desire to cling to something. We are worshiping creatures. But it will do us no good to replace one idol with another. Rather, once we have let go of our chest, we must turn and take the rope firmly in both hands and must cling fully onto Christ. This can be done by spending time with Him in prayer, reading His word, fellowshipping with other believers, and investing time and energy into His kingdom. Again, I'll not deny that making this decision is hard. In fact, as the ruler found out, it may even seem impossible. However, whenever we find ourselves in this position, we can always think back to the words of Jesus. What is impossible with man becomes possible with God. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, I thank you once again for this time that we've had to study your word. Lord, I do just pray that you allow us to search our hearts and reveal to us those things that we are giving higher priority to than you, those things that we are placing before you. And Lord, I then pray that you will give us strength, not our own but yours, to let them go so that we may cling fully unto you. Lord, I thank you once again. In your name I pray. Amen.